Our rule 8 is, what is it? It's 60, page 60. If you have your copy of the book, page 60, rule 8. Believers must support one another tenderly and affectionately in their various circumstances and conditions, bearing one another's burdens. And I have a number of things that we should get through. I would like to look at a number of scriptures that begin to lay this out and then begin to consider the negative, the opposite of this. Consider the Lord Jesus as our paradigm. And then lastly, Owen gives us some things that are requisite for us to discharge our duty properly. So first to the scriptures that support this rule. I want to first go to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul lays out a foundational text that we've been using in various occasions in order to get a biblical understanding of who the church is, the nature of the church, that the church is a body, that it is one, that the church is not a loose connection of persons who show up once on a Sunday. That's not the church. But the church is a people who are covenanted to one another, joined to one another in a very special and unique way, in which their lives are intertwined, their hearts are intertwined, and they worship Jehovah together in a particular place, and they live for the glory of God in the service of one another, and that is what the life of the church is. And they're put together there by the Lord Jesus Christ. They're united in the Holy Spirit. And this is a bigger view of the church. This is a more grand, glorious view of the church than the view that we just naturally have, because we have different societies that we might be a part of, and there tend to be fairly loose in their connection. And so we think that church is just another kind of society that I'm a part of. And we operate just like these other societies. And in some ways, it's true, but in other ways, it's not true. And one of the ways in which it's not true is the nature of our relationship together. It is one in which we are united by the bonds of the Spirit in our union with Jesus Christ, one to another, in such a way that we can be said to be one body, with various members and parts all knit together. And there's something that follows from this, therefore, and that is what he says in verse 26. If any one member suffers, this is 1 Corinthians 12:26. If any one member suffers, all members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, this is not true of my YMCA, membership. This is not true necessarily of my Costco membership. I'm involved in other societies, but if one of the persons suffers, I don't necessarily suffer at all. This is not true in the Christian church. So this is a society of another order. This is a relationship of some other nature, in which if one is affected, all are affected. This is, therefore, the way that we need to look at this. Am I affected when others suffer? One of the questions to ask is, how do we respond to bad news in the church? How do we respond to bad news in the church? We have to ask ourselves, what do we do? If we're on Facebook and someone posts and there's something said about some hardship in the church, some difficulty, some physical ailment, what is our response? Is our response to have maybe a feeling, a momentary, fleeting feeling of, oh, that I feel bad. That's unfortunate. And then you just keep scrolling. You get an email, urgent prayer. And you think, I'll look at that later. Or I'll look at it, and then I see, okay, we'll have to remember to get around to that sometime, but we never really do. What is our response to the bad news in the church? is our response first to pray? And especially if the person is right there with us. One of the things that would be good practice is that when someone shares with us bad news, that we don't let them walk away until we pray with them. So if someone shares with me, there has been this bad news, we really should immediately stop and say, you know, before we part ways, can I pray for you? Let's pray. And this is a rebuke to me. Some of you know that there's a particular minister that I really like, and I there's a number of them I really like, but one in particular, and I know that this is his practice, that when people go into his study to say hi, he never lets them leave until he prays for them. And I think, you know, this is wonderful. This is the way that a minister should conduct himself. But it's true, not just of ministers, but the whole house of God. If a brother shares or a sister shares a struggle or some issue, some trial, some loss, some cross, some burden, some difficulty, our response shouldn't just be, oh, man, that's awful. But let me pray for you. Let me beseech the God of heaven and earth that he might aid you in this time. Another thing, if they're not around us, do we reach out? Do we call? Do we text? Do we email? Do we write a letter? Do we send a card? Or do we do nothing? And I say this to my own rebuke. It's not always the case that I hear about something that's gone sideways that I always call, text, email, or reach out. And that's a rebuke, because what that is expressing is I'm not living out. If one is affected, all are affected. If one is suffering, all are suffering. But what that tells me is I have a very disconnected view or an unbiblical view of the nature of the church and my connection to those other people in the body who are affected. That person's affected, well, it doesn't affect me, but it ought to affect me. And the fact that I'm not affected should be a rebuke. It should tell me something's wrong with my own heart. It should tell me something's wrong with the way that I view the church and the way in which I conduct myself in the household of God. Do you have a hand raised?
If you step on a nail, your whole body hurts and reacts. It's not just your foot that's like,
oh. See, this is why that's so helpful. I appreciate this. Someone else brought up the blowfish. And you brought up you said they were not just inflated, but they were poisonous. That's great. You guys need to email these things so that I can use them in sermon illustrations and examples. But that's exactly right. That's very good. The whole body responds, but is that the way that we respond? Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, we're told, therefore, as the elect of God, holy beloved, put on tender mercies. Tender mercies. Now, the language here, I believe, is splankna, which is a word for bowels. So the King James Version, put on bowels of mercy. That is to say, to feel affected to feel affection. That there is actually a emotive response to the hurt and pain of someone else. It is to actually feel it within your gut, as it were. That's the language of Scripture. These tender mercies. To be affected. To have a compassionate heart that reaches out to someone who's in misery. So when someone experiences misery or misfortune, I feel it in my chest, as it were. I feel it in my bowels. I feel it in my heart. I'm moved that others are affected, that others are suffering, that others are experiencing misery. This is the example of Nehemiah, the great servant of the Lord, Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, Nehemiah is here in under Persian rule. These Persians have taken over the Babylonians, and They've released them back to their homeland. But we read that Nehemiah, and it came to pass in, this is chapter 2 of Nehemiah, beginning in verse 1. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in the presence, in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? Here you have a man who is affected in the heart and it's in an emotive way that actually shows itself in his countenance. So this isn't just some intellectual recognition that others are suffering, but he actually feels something, and it even changes the very countenance of the man. Since you are not sick, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city and the place of my father's tombs lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Now, has it affected Nehemiah personally? Sure. But, I mean, relative to others, he's actually doing quite well. He is in close connection with the king. He has such a good relationship with King Artaxerxes that he's able to even share what's going on within him. So he's got a measure of respect. He's got an ear of the king. There's something of a good relationship here. And surely, if he is the king's servant, he's well provided for. So he himself is in a situation that, his heart is being affected because it's his own homeland. That's true. But his circumstances are such that things are quite good for Nehemiah. And yet, as he thinks about the devastation that has come, not just to himself, but to everybody else, to the city of God, as it were, he's affected. His countenance is distorted. And the king says, this is nothing but sadness of heart. He's got a heavy heart because of the way, because of what has happened. Well, this is precisely what kind of heart we're to have as believers in Jesus Christ. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness. And tender mercy and kindness, I don't think those two, one going before the other coming after the former, is irrelevant. It seems actually that it's quite important. The tender mercies is first this sense of having a sense of mercy in the midst of misery. So having a heart that is affected for another who's experienced misfortune. But then kindness is the desire or the quality of desiring to help or be beneficial in some way. So it's not just to be affected. That's good. We need to be affected. But then the second thing is that we then reach out to do something. We try to actually relieve the misery of another. Now, depending on what's going on, what kind of loss, cross, trial, experience they're going through, you could either do something or not. Or you could do something or not really do something. When the issue is medical, if I'm not a physician, I probably don't have any good counsel for you. Maybe take garlic. Maybe eat some garlic. Or more fiber, but all that to say, I don't really have a way of relieving your pain. I can't prescribe you a medicine. I can't do anything really to help you. I can pray, and I can also minister to you the word. I can speak words of comfort and encouragement. I can do what I can do, and I can't do what I can't do. It's a recognition. Yeah, I can't always relieve the misery of another, but I can try to do what I can do. And that's one of the sweet things that you guys have all been doing so well. When people have experienced hardships and difficulties, families have been reaching out to give meals to other people. Now, does a meal restore your Achilles tendon? No, it doesn't. But the meal does encourage somebody who's experiencing such heavy sorrows and difficulties. And it maybe lightens the burden of just the whole household. So We see this in Nehemiah. We see this from Colossians. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 says something similar, 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Again, this language communicates that this is not purely an intellectual exercise, but it is the entering into the affliction and sorrow of another. To weep with one who weeps, to be present with one who weeps is not what Paul says. He doesn't say be present with the weeping. He says weep with the weeping. Rejoice with those who rejoice. So there is a necessary accidental component in which we have to not just be with them, but enter into their experience, as it were, to be affected because they are affected. And again, some of the ways in which we can be of service and help is to comfort with the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. This is a particular circumstance in which there is confusion about the matter of eschatology and end times and the resurrection. Has it passed? Have we missed it? Is it yet to come? And in the context of this whole matter of will we see our dead that have departed, who have gone on to be with the Lord? And he tells them in this context in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. So take the doctrine of the Scriptures and apply them. Comfort God's people through His Word. Apply Scripture doctrine to reminding them what they know. So often it is the case that our afflictions and our trials get us so focused upon our circumstances and our feelings that we forget the things, or that kind of creates this great cloud that comes over the mind, and then you kind of forget what you know. And you get lost in the emotion or in the circumstances, but we need brothers and sisters to come alongside us and then remind us what we know. Remind us, speak God's truth to us. Not tell me something that I don't know. That might be helpful too. And sometimes we feel like maybe we shouldn't say something if we can't, you know, they probably already know this. That's the point. They need to be reminded with what they know, because in those circumstances, often we forget what we know. And the emotions and the circumstances cloud our thinking. And we need to be reminded of the Scripture. Again, Paul says it in chapter 5 of the same letter in verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. And so this is a requirement of God's people within the context of the local church. He says, do this for one another. Comfort one another. And one of the means is through the use of the Scripture. Again, Romans chapter 15, verses 4 through 5. This is actually a quality of Scripture. This is one of the things that Scripture does for believers. It has an ability to work patience and comfort. Romans chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The Scriptures have the ability, by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit, to work patience and comfort in believers. And that's precisely what we need. In the midst of suffering, we need patience. Because often in the midst of those sufferings, they're not so momentary that they're just over in a split second. But they are protracted, they're prolonged. Like Job, and James points this out, look at the patience of Job in the midst of his sufferings. He waited upon the Lord. So we need to remind people of the need we need to remind them of what they know, point them to the Scripture, and allow the Scripture to medicinally work to give them patience and comfort in the midst of those circumstances, as it also stirs up hope. This hope is also what brings patience and comfort. When you're without hope, it's hard to have patience. Can't endure. There's nothing beyond the present moment to look beyond. And it's hard to be comforted in such a circumstance. But the Word of God gives hope. And hope, through the Scripture, ministers comfort and patience. Another passage of Scripture that teaches this need, this necessity for us to minister to others, to comfort others, is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5. And here it's specifically said that God comforts us so that we might be able to comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so the Lord brings us through trials, through losses, through illness, through trouble, through financial troubles, through trials and persecutions. He does so in order that as He comforts us and brings us through them, then we might be able to also be a comfort to others. And we might be able to share something of the testimony. You think of a woman like Johnny, who's gone through such great sufferings, and what kind of hope, what kind of comfort she's able to minister to people by bringing to them the truths of God, while also sharing her own experience of those truths of God at work in her life and bringing her through these things. And if God can do so for me, surely He can do so for you. Well, we could go on and on. Philemon, verse 7, Paul speaks of Philemon refreshing him, that he was refreshed by him again and again. We ought to refresh our brethren in their troubles. When they're battle weary, we refresh them again with the truth of the Word of God. Financial supports, Acts chapter 4, verse 32, that they all had their goods in common, and they gave according to the needs of the people. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 and 8 teach the same principle. Again, going back to prayer for a moment, in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, when Peter was imprisoned, the church prayed for him. When Peter was in prison, the church prayed for him. And it's not just that we should pray for those in prison, though that is surely application, but for any who are suffering under harsh treatment for the sake of Christ. Maybe there's difficulties at work because the people at work know he's a believer or she's a believer. And when we hear those things, we should pray for them. When any are beaten down by temptations, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, one of the means that God gives us to equip us in the fight is that we have intercessory prayer for one another. Ephesians 6:18, taking up all prayer and praying for all the saints. Well, he says that in the context of battle against the devil. So put on the whole armor of God that you may stand. And then he tells us to pray for one another. Isn't that just an application of what Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer? That the petition we just studied last Sabbath evening, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Does that not just teach us something about ourselves, but something about our brethren? He doesn't say, deliver me from evil, keep me from temptation. It's deliver us. Deliver us. Lead us not into temptation. So I'm not just supposed to be praying for myself, although that is very important, but I also need to pray for my brothers. And Owen says on verse 6, in page 61, is a very hard thing. He says, a member not affected by the anguish of its companions must be a rotten member. Yikes. A member not affected by the anguish of its companions must be a rotten member. And he goes on to say, those who are not concerned in the troubles, sorrows, trials, wants, poverties, persecutions of the saints, not even so much as to pity their wounds, to feel their blows, and to refresh their spirits, to help bear their burdens up on their own shoulders, can never assure themselves that they are united to the head, of those saints. You know what he's saying? He's saying you cannot have assurance of your own grace and standing in salvation if you are not affected by the needs of others. Now, where is he getting that out of? What's one of the tests of saving faith in 1 John?
You know that you have the love of God in you if you love your brothers.
Love the brethren. So how do I love the brethren? I'm affected when they're affected. I pity their wounds and try to refresh their spirit and pray for them in their sufferings. Now, I don't say that so as to say, so as to heap up guilt and make everybody walk away from here thinking they're not a Christian. But it is to say, if we are never affected, are we never affected by the sufferings of others? Are we never touched by the pains of others? So ask yourself that question. How infrequently am I touched by the difficulties that my brothers and sisters are going through? Well, he points to a number of texts that show that God's chastening is upon those who are not affected by the sufferings of others. Amos chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Woe to you who put afar off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory and stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourself musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointment, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Living the good life, enjoying the good things that God's given you, but unaffected by the poverty and the suffering and the hardship of others. And he says, woe to such, because that means judgment is coming upon such. Woe to them. Obadiah. We haven't gone to Obadiah lately, have we? No, we haven't. You haven't heard those words lately. Turn to Obadiah, but we should turn to Obadiah. Obadiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, and in the day of his calamity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those from among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head, for as you drank of my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as those they have never been. Now, what's the context of this? This is being spoken against the Edomites. Now, do you know who the Edomites are? Come on, Bible trivia. Who? Thank you. Descendants of Esau. So Esau is Jacob's brother, which makes the Edomites and the Israelites cousins. They are family. They are family. And yet, when calamity hit Jerusalem with Israel, when the Babylonians came, what did the Edomites do? They laughed at their calamity. They They cut off those who were trying to escape. They even had a hand in plundering from their brothers while their land was being sacked and devastated. And so they had no heart of compassion, but actually took sinful delight at the destruction and the wounds and the pain of their brethren. And so these are just a couple of texts that show us the evil of such behavior, and that God hates such behavior, and that he will judge such behavior. A New Testament text. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, this is a New Testament counterpart to those other verses where either the people of Israel themselves are taking delight in the fall of their brothers or their cousins, as it were, their family are taking part in this. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle John, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, says, how does the love of God dwell in the heart of a man who has the world's goods, sees someone in need, and doesn't do anything about it? Notice that hatred of brother is not merely sins of commission. Again, 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. But he who walks, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. These passages of Scripture that talk about hating our brethren, we might feel pretty good about those verses when we consider that it's not things we haven't done some of these things. You think to yourself, well, I've not actively pursued hatred of my brother, but there are different categories of sins. They're not just sins of commission, sins of transgressing the law of God. There are sins of omission. So that is to say, when we are not actively loving our brethren as we should, we may be guilty of hating them. Not because we've done something to them, but because we haven't done something to them. Because we haven't done good to them. Because we haven't sought to support them, comfort them, encourage them, and bless them. That could be hatred of brother. Not merely that I transgress the bounds and say something in order to hurt them, cut them, and tear them down. But it could be the fact that you don't say anything to build them up. And so as you are hopefully seeing these things, this heightens our sense of our need to be aware of what's going on in the context of the church, that we ought to be very much engaged in the life of the church. This is why you cannot be a Sunday morning Christian. This is why you cannot be someone who attends Sunday morning service and doesn't be involved more in the life of the church. Because it is impossible to live out these commands when you're not actively engaged in the life of the church. This is why just coming on a Sunday morning is not good enough. It is to be involved in the life of the church, to be aware of the needs of the people in the church, and to minister to one another. How can you speak words of comfort and minister to one another when you don't see each other? And not only do you not see each other, but when you do, you don't speak much to anybody, and you quickly leave. So we need to be aware of what the Scripture requires. Scripture's requirement of our duties of fellowship are quite high. And they're quite demanding. And we cannot skate, take the easy road in living out the Christian life. You don't have a healthy home life where you just do the bare minimum to get by. It's not how your relationship is built up with your wife. It's not how your relationship is built up with your children. We sat at the table. I said, how was your day? You said it was good. I said my day was good. And that's lovely. you're not going to have a strong relationship if you don't pour yourself into one another much more. And it's the same in the context of the local church, except those family relationships are only temporal. This relationship is enduring to all eternity. Well, we're going to stop here. Next time, we're going to look at Jesus Christ, our paradigm. Because Jesus is the one who treads out the way. He shows us the pathway that we're to follow. He is the preeminent consoler, comforter, helper of his people. And we're to have the heart of Jesus Christ as we care for one another. Now, I just want to say this real quick, because I guess we still do have a moment. Just say this. If you're feeling any sense of conviction right now, good. We should. I feel it. And I'm not saying these things as one who has practiced them perfectly. Surely I've failed again and again and again. But we do need to be reminded of these things so that we might repent of them and bring them before God, because God is gracious and he is merciful and he is willing to pardon and forgive. And so if you are feeling a sense of conviction, don't just leave it there, but take your burden to the Lord. Take your sins to the cross of Jesus. Let him cover it in his blood. And may you go to your house rejoicing in the forgiveness of God's of our sins by God's grace and by the mercy of Jesus. But let us also, from that forgiveness and grace and mercy and compassion, let us also seek to pursue likeness to Jesus Christ, so that the next time our brethren are affected, are afflicted, are suffering, or in our conversations we hear such things, that we might be able to be better equipped to love and serve one another in the body of Jesus Christ. And oh, how glorious a gospel church is when we all live in such a way and stir one another up to live in such a way. Then people will walk into this church and say, surely the love of God is in this place. Surely these are disciples of Jesus. Let's pray. Our God and Father, as we come to you, we do first and foremost desire that you would forgive us and pardon us our sins, that you would wash away our iniquities, O God, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And we come before you acknowledging that many times we have seen Facebook posts of people who have been in need and just continued to scroll. And many times there has been urgent prayer requests that we've not given to take to prayer immediately. That we've spoken face to face with many a brother or sister and not ministered a comforting word nor even lifted up a prayer. And Lord, so often we're so enwrapped within our own individual struggles and lives that we neglect the needs of others. We pray, O God, that you would forgive us for Jesus' sake. We believe that his mercy is yet greater than all our sin, that his blood is able to wash away all these putrid transgressions, and that by your grace, O Lord, not only can we stand forgiven and with confidence before you, but we also can have our heart renewed so that we bear more of likeness to Jesus in his church. We pray, O Lord, that you would work by your Holy Spirit to enable us to put on a heart of compassion, and that, Lord, we would walk in Christian fellowship and live as you have called us to live within the body of Christ. Lord, strengthen us, encourage us, uphold us in your powerful hands, and enable us, Lord, by grace, to live for the glory and praise and honor of your triune name. Amen.